Our scripture reading this morning comes to us from the Gospel according to Luke, the second chapter, beginning to read at the, at the 21st verse and reading through to, I don't know where I'm reading through. You know, I was out with dear friends last night, but I wasn't really partying at all. You wouldn't call it a party, and I got home rather early. In fact, I was the first one to leave. And I said to them, it's because of my advanced age that I have to leave early. But here I am fumbling, although I thought I got enough sleep, and here I am fumbling, so you're going to have to forgive me. But don't think that I'd been up partying late and just carousing down the Main Street Hurley. That was far from what I was doing. So I'm going to read some scripture anyway, and I'm not sure where I'm going to begin or end, but I know what it's about anyway, and it's about right after the shepherds have given glory to God, and now we move to the time where what has passed is the eighth day, and that Jesus, Joseph and Mary, we find out in the text I'm about to read, they're very, very righteous under the law, and they obey everything under the law. And so Jesus is circumcised on the eighth day, and that was called for in Levitical law that every child of God in the covenant community had to be circumcised on the eighth day. And we're reading now, it's a little later, on the 40th day, it was thought that a woman was unclean because blood was unclean. And so in order to be purified then, a woman had to be purified on the 40th day. Also then, a child was consecrated too, later on. In other words, a child in that covenant community was not consecrated when he was circumcised, but rather the child was brought to the temple sometime afterwards. And at that time, an offering called a sin offering was laid on the altar, and that was given to God as part of the consecration service. Now, we know that Joseph and Mary were poor because in Levitical law, if you were not poor, you were called to offer a lamb without blemish that was no more than a year old on that altar. And you can see now the symbolism that begins to work itself and integrate itself throughout the Gospels, that Jesus himself becomes the lamb without blemish. So that lamb is offered when a child was consecrated. But if you were poor, then you could offer pigeons or turtle doves as a sacrifice. So Mary and Joseph, I don't think they had much to their name. And so what they did was they got the cheapest sacrifice that made a difference. And that's what they offered. What we're concerned with are two elderly people who have been waiting in the temple for this great sign to see the Messiah. And they are Simeon and they are Anna. And I want to talk more about Simeon. When we talk about New Year's maybe that too. I hope you all have New Year's relationships, but New Year's resolutions. Okay, and what Simeon has to teach us about that. You know, I don't think I should ever party again. I mean, I'm just having some trouble here. I don't know. On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise Jesus, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he had been conceived. When the time of their purification according to the law of Moses had been completed, it's interesting because it was only a woman who was supposed to be purified 40 days, but Joseph, it seems like he's going to be with Mary all the way and he's going to be purified too. When the time of their purification according to the law of Moses had been completed, Joseph and Mary took Jesus to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what was the custom of the Lord, law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you can now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against him, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too, Mary." There was also a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then she was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshiped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child, who all were looking forward for the redemption of Israel and Jerusalem. When Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. In many ways, this is a very, very strange text. And Simeon is reciting or quoting or hymning what's been called the Nunc Dimittis, "Lord, lettest thou thy servant depart in peace." Now, departure, he's talking about his death. Simeon looks at Jesus, looks at what God had promised him to see before he dies, and said, "Okay, Simeon, you've seen it. Now you can die in peace." So this, what's called the Nunc Dimittis, is a Christmas carol, essentially, about death. And there's a certain, I think, juxtaposition between the idea that death and dying inserts itself right after the shepherds go back to their sheep praising and glorifying God. Suddenly, we're caught in a world of death and dying. And not only simply because Simeon says those words that he's on the point of departure, he's ready for hospice right now. And not only because Anna is of a great age and she's ready, I think, to go home to her Lord, but also when you look at the kind of the post-Christmas celebrations, you see what Johann Heisinger, when he looked, the great Dutch scholar, looked at the Middle Ages, he could say you kind of smell the aroma of death in the 13th and 14th century. We kind of smell the aroma of death after the shepherds have departed. Because who do we meet in the Gospel of Matthew but magi who come also to worship Jesus? And when they are told by an angel to depart from a different route, by a different route, it is because Herod the Great, who was said of him, not in Scripture, but Herod the Great was said that it was better to be a pig than his son, because he murdered a number of his wives and he murdered a number of his sons, but because he was half Jew, he would not eat a pig. He would not slaughter a pig. So it was better to be a pig than to be Herod's son. Herod the Great does something that was in keeping with him. Extra-biblically, he slaughters the infants. He massacres the infants in Bethlehem. And that's part of that smell of death, that aroma which intinks in many ways what comes earlier, and that is the joyful birth of Jesus. And also one can say too, you know, Simeon says, Mary, a sword is going to pierce your heart because something untoward is going to happen to this child you love. I love Mel Gibson's, at least, you know, his movie about the death of Jesus. There are some things I don't like about it. But one of the things I do like about it is that Mother Mary follows her adult son from a distance as he's carrying his cross up to Golgotha. And at one point when he stumbles with the cross and lifts it up, she has a vision of him stumbling as a little boy, and she picks him up and dusts him off, and she realizes as an adult mother, she can't do that now. And one understands what Simeon says, that a sword truly pierces her heart. Well, what resolution, and I'm giving you three New Year's resolutions, can we get from this? This kind of sad end note to our Christmas season. Well, I think the first resolution builds on the context I've given you, and it's this. I resolve to be attuned to those whose suffering increases during times of celebration. I resolve in 2012 to be attuned to those whose suffering increases during times of celebration. And that's why there is this juxtaposition from wonderful praise to the smell of death. So that as Christians, we might be aware that the Christmas season is very hard on some people, isn't it? And they have no way to express that because everyone's happy. And everyone is jollying everyone up. But often that increases some people's hurt. If you've lost a spouse during this past year, Christmas is tough, isn't it? If you've gone through a divorce during this past year, Christmas is real difficult, isn't it? If you've lost your job or if you've been downsized in this past year, people singing Noel, Noel, that's not easy to do. And you feel as if you have to lift yourself and jolly yourself up, but you want to hide in a corner. And you know, I've dealt with people, often personally, who've gone through grief experiences. And I have to tell you, often the second Christmas is worse than the first. Because at least after one gets by the first Christmas, they can say to themselves, oh, ooh, I got by it. Oh, I got through it. I didn't think I'd get through it, but I'd get through it. But we often underestimate the power of grief. So the second Christmas comes along and it's even worse than the first. I see it again and again. So as Christians, our resolution should be, I resolve to be attuned to those whose suffering increases during times of celebration. That means today you have time to call someone you've forgotten about and say, you know, I've been thinking about you during this period, and I know it's been tough. I know it's been tough for you, but I want you to know that I'm remembering you. I want you to know that you're in my prayers and in my heart. What an empowering New Year's resolution that can be for you. Okay, let's go on to resolution number two, and let me put this in context as well. Simeon is guided by the Holy Spirit to go into the temple the exact time that the Holy Family is going in. Simeon could have been out at Stewart's getting a cup of coffee, and he could have missed Mary and Joseph and Jesus coming in for Jesus' consecration. He could have been down in Mac Gym working out. You know, working the lats and working the buys and working the tries. And he said, I'm going to get to the temple right after I work out a little bit. And he could have missed it. He could have seen Mary and Joseph kind of departing from for Galilee in the distance. And he would have missed that great event. But he catches it at the right time. And Anna does as well, too. We're told that Anna just happens at the right time upon the Blessed and Holy Family. And that's good to know. At that moment, Scripture says, Anna finds this great joy. And so the second thing I'd like to say is that your second New Year's revolution, it could be a revolution, really, I have to stop partying. Even gentle, benign parties seem to be too much for the geezer here. So my second New Year's resolution is this. I resolve to increase quiet time, reflective time, prayer time, worship time, so that I will always be at the right place at the right time. Let me say that again. I resolve to increase quiet time, reflective time, prayer time, worship time, so that I will always be at the right place at the right time. Because Anna and Simeon were. And they were guided by the Holy Spirit because they allowed themselves to let the Holy Spirit work in their lives. You know, sometimes I think that Simeon is the great underrated character of faith in the whole birth narratives. Because Joseph is a man of faith, but he's been kind of coached by an angel. And so is Mary. And so is Zechariah. They all have these epiphanic, numinous experiences of angels. And the shepherds have a whole symphony of angels chorusing them toward Bethlehem. But Simeon is like us. He doesn't see great supernatural signs. He's just quiet and prayerful. And he understands how the Holy Spirit works. Woody Allen says, you know, the secret of a good life is to just show up. The secret of a good life is to just show up. And I talked about that last week. I preached about simply showing up is incarnational. But let me go further and say the secret of a good life is showing up on time. Showing up at the right time. You know, because you may have really good news to tell someone. But how often has it been in your life that when you're excited about something, the person you're dealing with has other plans and can't hear what you're saying? Do you know when someone is really open to the good news you have to present? Are you spiritually attuned enough to God and horizontally to other people so that you can look at them and say, they're open and receptive to the good news I have to offer? It's so interesting, you know, when people come in for help and whatever, the first thing I do is look at their bodily presence. Are they agitated? Are they down? Are they scowling? Do they have no affect whatsoever? You know, and then you kind of know where they are and what you must do to present good news to them. So it's not simply being good news to people or proclaiming good news, but it's knowing when they're ready to hear it. And that means we just have to be very, very aware of how the Spirit works in our lives so that we show up at the right time. There was a psychotherapist who did his work in New York City, and he was a member of the Marble Collegiate Church. He was a very religious man, and he had an interesting case of a young man who came for counseling who was caught in the act of cracking open a safe in the home of a friend. He had opened the safe and was taking out whatever loot was there, and he was captured going out of the house with his stash. And instead of remanding him to jail, because he did not have a criminal record, they said you're mandated to go for therapy with this therapist in New York City. And so he did. And what the therapist discovered is that this young man had a history, although he had never been caught, of opening safes or opening other high school friends' lockers and stealing stuff out, or opening his parents' liquor closet, jimmying the key or whatever, jimmying the lock. And so this was his history. He liked to get in and steal things. He liked to crack things open and get the things. And this compulsion was hard for the therapist to deal with. He didn't know how to deal with it. But he was a man of prayer, and God seemed to be directing him to go eat oysters. One day in Grand Central Station, there's an oyster house in Grand Central Station, and God said, you know, why don't you just go and eat oysters? So he thought, okay. So we went to Grand Central Station, was eating oysters, and found a fellow he went to college with who he hadn't seen in 20 years. So they kind of get together and they slap each other on the back and how are you doing? And the therapist finds out that his colleague from college did not go into teaching but ran his father's road paving firm and company down south. And so then it hit the therapist why he was there. That he had shown up on that time for a very, very important reason. And he said to his chum from college, he said, do you have need for help in the construction business, the rotary? And he said, well, I do, but, you know, the pay is not great and people come and go. And the therapist said, I think I know the right guy for you. And so what happened is that he never got to the root of the young man's compulsions, but he got the young man a job. Not cracking open safes, but taking one of these big things, you know, to crack open roads that needed to be destroyed and repaved. So that's what the young man did with his life. But he never would have done it. He would not have ever found his calling in life, and that was to operate these great big machines, which just kind of decimated old roads, unless the therapist had been wise enough to go into the oyster bar and eat oysters at the right day when his college chum was there. And don't think that doesn't happen. I met a college chum on a glacier outside of Lake Louise in the Canadian Rockies. I hadn't seen him for 20 years. We looked at each other as if, what is this about? So, I mean, this happens all the time. And we just need to be aware. When God calls you to move in this direction or that direction, you say, well, I'm not sure what that's going to do. Move. Because God has plans, if not for your life, for someone else's life. And that's why in Scripture it's so important. Throughout Scripture we hear, you know, keep awake. Don't go to sleep. Keep awake. Understand what God wants you to do because you'll be doing that for other people. And the final resolution, how are we doing? Am I making any sense? Oh, these awful parties, I tell you. Just wild. They were just wild. No. It was a wonderful party and it wasn't wild. That's why it was wonderful. Okay. Third resolution, I resolve to live with such spiritual strength, with such Christ-like integrity, with such godly discipline, that when the Lord calls me home, I will surrender life gladly because I have lived it fully. I will surrender my life gladly in death because I have lived it fully. And my sense is that often why people fear death is because they haven't lived the life that God has called them to live. They've settled for something less. I know what religion is apart from Christianity. I went down to the Meadowlands to MetLife Stadium to watch the poor Miami Dolphins get beaten up by the mighty New York Jets who probably won't make the playoff. I know what religion is because I saw all the witch doctors kind of, you know, imploring the crowd to get up and yell against the enemies. I know what religion is because it involves a lot of face painting, you know? You look at the football fans and they usually usually drink a lot of beer and they paint their face and they take off all of their clothing or most of it at least above the waist and they put strange chants and incantations and letters on there. Just that's a religion. But I don't think it's all that sustaining. I think it doesn't have what we have. And that's a Christ who says, look, you live with discipline, you live with integrity, you live with hope. And when the Lord says, come home, you can say, okay, no regrets about my life. No, I can see where God has worked through the bad things as well as the good things. I'm ready, Lord. Just make sure I have a nice hammock there and make sure I have my favorite food, black and white malts, and I'm set to go. But we can only arrive there when we live lives of spiritual integrity and discipline, as Simeon showed, as Anna showed. And that takes care of everything. Back in the 18th century, there was a composer. He was 56 years old, and he was down on his luck. On August 24th of 1741, he was limping back to his cold water flat. He had just gotten out of the hospital. He was paralyzed, or half paralyzed. So he walked with a great limp. He was hungry. He was cold. And at one time, he had been a composer who composed Italian operas, and that was in fashion in London until they became out of fashion and the Londoners started to go to French stage plays, which I think is a step in the right direction, but not for this composer anyway. And so he wondered how he was going to survive. And then that evening, on August 24th of 1741, a man named Jennings came in with a script and he said, "Maybe you can turn this into an oratorio." And the composer looked at it, and he saw a verse from Scripture, from Isaiah 40, and it just caught him. It said, comfort ye my people, saith your God, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed to you. And something strange happened then, but he started taking paper and stabbing with his pen. He worked all night. And the next day he worked all day and night. And the next day he worked all day and night. Worked, worked, worked. Until his composition was finished in 22 days on September 14th. He fell into a sleep after signing the manuscript. He slept for 17 hours. And the rest is history. It was George Friedrich Handel who wrote the Messiah. We sing hallelujah. He only lived 4 years longer than that. But I have a feeling that he could look up at heaven and say, "Lord, lettest thou thy servant depart in peace." There was an elderly woman, 95, last New Year's Day. And a reporter says to her, "Well, what was life like in your time?" She looked at the reporter and said, "This is my time. This is my time." May God give you the grace to pursue your dreams and God's dreams in this coming year. Amen.